Ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. I hope as we read this passage that you do not allow the familiarity of it to overshadow or somehow eclipse the severity of it. We're talking about a man, indeed God in human flesh, but yet still fully man, who having just been baptized is led by the Spirit out into a wilderness. And for the next 40 days and 40 nights, eats absolutely nothing. So let's take up the text of Scripture, if you will. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, now we ask humbly that the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, would become our example, our goal. Father, that we would learn what it means that we value the Word of God more than our necessary food. That we treasure Your glory. That we treasure spiritual life and eternal life more than the physical. Father, we also ask that we would see in this passage our great victor, Jesus Christ, who though the greatest perhaps of created beings, tempted Him in all slyness and cleverness, yet He remains victorious, sinless and perfect, that He is indeed our pure and righteous Savior. And we ask that we would rejoice in His name, for by faith in His name, His righteousness is credited to our account. May the name of Christ be exalted, that the gospel be preserved and sweet. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I ask you a question this morning that I'm not necessarily seeking out loud answers to, but one that I want you to think about. How important is human life? If you are imbued with the Western Enlightenment or post-Enlightenment thoughts, when I asked that question, how important is human life? In your mind, your answer was, well, it's the most important thing of all. Nothing is more important than human life. And yet, I want to suggest to you that that response is unbiblical. What has happened in our society and in Western culture is that by believing that human life is the supreme thing and the most important thing, we have followed necessarily a train of thought. If life is the most important thing of all, then quality of life becomes equally important. If my existence is of supreme value, then the quality with which my existence is endued is as important as the existence itself. If my life is the most important thing, then how that life consists or of what it consists is just as important. After all, what is life if it's nothing more than torture or near starvation or disease or discomfort? If life is the most important thing, then how you live life is the most important thing. Whether it's a good quality life. Are you happy? Are you satisfied? After all, your life is the most important thing. Now follow the next step. If life is supreme and the quality of life is the most important issue, whose life is the most important issue? Well, mine. Because I'm responsible for my life and you're responsible for your life. In the existential thought, the existential world, I create my existence and I define it. I can decide who I am and what I want to be. And how I view myself is the definitive answer as to who I am. Therefore, the result of how I view my life is of supreme value. And how you view your life is of supreme value. I can't argue with you and you can't argue with me. And my life takes on, for me, a precedence. Just as I expect your life to take on for you precedence for you. We live in an age that has answered the question, what's the most important thing in the world, with this answer? Life. And from there, we have come to the conclusion that the quality of life is supremely important as well. And in particular, the quality of my life. Now, I hope you see how that results in what's going on in our world. If a woman has an unwanted pregnancy, why, the quality of her life is more important than anything else. And therefore, she has the right to terminate that pregnancy because it's interfering with her body, her life. If a person wishes to spend their life and to define their life as a person of the other gender, who are we to argue? It's their life, their existence. And life is the most important thing of all. They get to define its quality and its mode. The Christian response, however, to that question is different. What's the most important thing? Is it human life? No. The Christian readily says that the supreme thing in this world, this universe, for all eternity, is God. God is more important than I am. It's more important than my very life. And certainly more than the quality of my life. So the humanist says, human life is supreme. And the Christian says, God is supreme. The humanist says, the quality of my life is of paramount importance. And the Christian says, the glory of God is of paramount importance. The humanist says, my life, as I define it, is the crucial test. And the Christian says, your eternal soul is the crucial thing. Even more so than your physical life. That we are not to fear those who can kill the body, but we are to fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. That life is nothing. That we are to take up our cross and follow after Christ every day of our lives. That this life is a vapor that vanishes quickly away, but eternity is indeed forever. That we are to be willing to take this life and to deny ourselves so that we might indeed be worshipers of God. In Matthew chapter 4, we run across this very issue. In fact, it's the core issue of Satan's temptation to Jesus. When Satan comes and says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. He's not just getting at whether or not it's okay to turn rocks into food. He's getting at a more crucial issue than that. The bottom issue in this temptation is this. Jesus, you've been without food for 40 days and 40 nights. You say this is God's will. It's the Spirit that's led you out into the wilderness. But you're hungry, as you might expect. Your life may be on the line. just turn the stones into bread. And Jesus' response basically tells the evil one this. It's more important that I do what God wants than that I live. Now, it's important that our Savior have that attitude, because within just 3 short years, He will be asked to lay down His life on a cross, to suffer a horrible, torturous death so that we might be saved. And He must have this mindset that it is more important to do the will of God than it is to live. And if he does not believe that, there is no salvation. And Satan is tempting him to reverse that. Surely it's more important that you live. Just command the stones, turn them into bread. And Jesus, as a man, is saying, the will of God is more important than even eating or preventing starvation. Now, that makes no sense to our modern world. That makes no sense at all. Because to them, life is supreme. But our Savior here represents to us that it's not physical life, but spiritual life. It is not humanity, but God's glory that matters. Let me give you a review of the book of Matthew so we can kind of get the flow of thought going on again. Remember that the purpose of the book of Matthew is to show that Jesus is indeed King of the Jews. Matthew was written after Christ had died on the cross, and the Jews were, if you will, rebuking or reviling the Christians. How can you believe that this is Messiah? Messiah is supposed to be David's son. He's supposed to be the king of the Jews. How can you believe that somebody who was executed like a criminal on a cross is the king? How can you believe that? And so Matthew writes his whole book to prove that Jesus is in fact the king of the Jews, but that the Jews misunderstood what it meant to be Messiah, for him to be king of the Jews. They were looking for somebody who's going to come and who's going to make life comfortable. They're looking for the next great king, the next great president, the next great politician. This is the guy who's going to come and he's going to kick out the Romans and he's going to do away with taxes and everybody's going to have enough food and everybody's going to have enough land and everybody's going to be happy. Nobody's going to have any diseases. It's going to be great. Life is going to be wonderful. They're going to be given away the land because Messiah will rule and reign. And in fact, if there are any enemies out there, he'll go conquer and destroy them and we'll take their land too. And Israel will rule the world because Messiah has come and life will be just wonderful and rich and we'll have everything we've ever wanted. And Matthew shows that was not the purpose of Jesus Christ as King of the Jews. But it's not just as King of the Jews, it's as King of the Church. The lesson is for us as well as for them. Jesus Christ did not come to make you happy. Over and over again, he warns, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, I came to bring sword. Sometimes a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He came to bring war against sin. He came to put us in a position where the rest of the world is walking that way and we have to walk that way. And if you've ever had to do that in real life, it makes people mad. Go to a baseball game some night and when everybody is leaving, decide that you want to go back to your seat. 30,000 people are walking that direction, and you're the only one walking that way. Do not record the remarks you have thrown at you. Christianity, that's a metaphor, by the way. Christianity, morally speaking, is much the same way. They think their life is the most important thing. Living it on their terms and defining it their way, that's the supreme value. And God calls you to say, no, that's not right. God's glory is more important than my life. So Jesus is a king. You just have to understand how he's a king. So why is it then that we have this story? Let's look at it in a little bit more detail. Let's look at some of the words of these first four verses. Let's make sure we understand exactly what's going on, both in context and in the context of the whole Bible. And then we'll come back to our theme and we'll make some applications this morning. So what is going on here? When we read in verse 1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Why? What is the purpose of all of this? Well, there are two reasons why this takes place, why this event happens. And one of them is an interesting point that you would miss unless you're Jew or you really know your Old Testament. Matthew is showing that Jesus Christ succeeds where the nation of Israel failed. If you remember the story, if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, right? And Israel comes out of Egypt, and there's the plagues, and finally the Passover, and they go through the Red Sea, and now they're out in the desert. They're out in the wilderness. Well, the Bible records for us that they grumbled and complained. In fact, turn, if you will, in your Bible back to the book of Exodus, chapter 16. This is actually before they get the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. Talking about Israel. They journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. Okay, so before they get to Mount Sinai and before they get the Ten Commandments there, while they're still traveling, they have to go from Elam, which is just on the other side of the Red Sea, to Sinai, and in between there, there's kind of a desert place. Okay? On the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Okay? Now, count this out. If the first month has approximately 28 days in it, it's a lunar calendar month, not a solar calendar or a Julian calendar, but 28 days in it. And now they're 15 days into the next one. They've gone about 43 days from the time that they departed from the land of Egypt. It's roughly been about 40 days since they crossed the Red Sea. And this whole 40 days and 40 nights, this should sound somewhat familiar to you, they're short on food. All they've got so far is pretty much what they've brought with them. So in verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured, that is, they complained and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Notice that they're not murmuring against God, although they are, just don't know it. But they're murmuring and grumbling against Moses. Moses, what are you doing? Aaron, what are you doing? We're never quite so blasphemous as to bring our complaints directly against God. We always blame a human being so that it sounds reasonable. Verse 3, the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Why didn't you just leave us there? We could have been slaves and died there, but at least we would have had food." So the rest of the verse, we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, we had roast beef and potatoes and biscuits. and gravy. Thank you, brother. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole people with hunger. Jesus has been led out in the wilderness. He's gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. And he's not grumbling. What happens in the book of Exodus chapter 16 is that God sends them bread from heaven. It's called manna. Manna is from the combination of two Hebrew words that basically means what now? But it's not so much what now as in something has happened and what now is going to happen. But like, what now is this? And they don't even know what it is. And for the next 40 years, God gives them manna to eat. Every morning, they go out and they get it. But the point of Matthew chapter 4 is this. That where Israel failed, Jesus Christ succeeds. Israel went without bread and they grumbled. Jesus Christ goes without bread and is on the verge of starvation. And he still refuses to do anything other than God's will, even if he starves to death. Israel failed to trust God with their lives. Jesus, as a better Israel, trusts God with his life and with his death. The issue basically comes down to this. Which is more important, your physical life or the glory of God? Which is more important, you living or God being glorified? Which is more important, you devoting your energies to making sure that you're comfortable or you devoting your energies to make sure that God's will is done? So the first reason that this happens is so that Matthew can declare, of course Jesus is king of a new Israel. Because he's better than the old Israel. The old Israel were a bunch of grumbling, murmuring, complaining sinners who wanted life more than the glory of God. And Jesus Christ is a submissive Savior who as a human being trusted God even if he died. He's a better Israel than Israel. That's the first reason. That's the meta-narrative, if you will, of Matthew. The second reason is a bit more ethical and personal for us. Is that Jesus Christ, remember, is a man. He is indeed God, the Son of God from all eternity. But he's also a man. And he's joined with human nature. And so now he must demonstrate that his human nature is not like ours. For us, our human nature governs us. Most of what we do is to placate our bodies. If we're hungry, we go open the refrigerator door. Even if we're not hungry, we go and open the refrigerator door. We like chairs with cushions. We like air conditioning. We don't like to go to church if we're going to be rained on. We don't like church if it's too cold, too loud, too soft, too hot. We like things comfortable. We work, and we work so that we can get money, and we get money so we can have a house and a car and a television and lots of different clothes and lots of different shoes and jewelry and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it's not just the luxuries of life, even the necessities of life. We spend most of our time focused on these things. That is not necessarily sinful. It just shows you how earth-oriented we are because of who we are as a human being. We're limited. We of necessity have to get up in the morning and do what? Take a shower. Men, shave. Right? Wash what hair you have left, brush your teeth, antiperspirant, a little bit of cologne or aftershave, wash, puff, powder, dress, manicure, because if we don't, we are offensive to ourselves and everyone else around us. That's just part and parcel of what it means to be a human being. But we're so used to doing that, that our human nature also governs us in other areas. It demands recognition, and we find ways to get it. It demands that we be safe, and we will worry and fret until we're safe. It demands that my sexual appetites be met, and I'll find a way to do it, one way or another. Our flesh demands, and we follow along like little puppies in line. We are slaves to our flesh. And Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, goes out in the wilderness to prove that he's not a slave to his flesh. And praise God that he's not. He is not earth-oriented. He is not governed by the demands of his body. He is governed by the demands of God's commandments and God's will. And it is necessary to prove to Satan and to the world and to us that our Savior is not like us in that regard. Let's look, if you will, then, at the nature of Satan's temptation. In verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." First of all, there are two words used to describe the devil. In verse 1, he's called Diabolos, the Greek word for the accuser. He's the one who accuses people. That when we fail, he reminds us of our failures. And when we fail, he reminds God of our failures. He used to stand before the throne of God as our accuser. But now that our Savior has ascended on high and presented his perfect atonement on our behalf, the accuser has been cast out. He is also, in verse 3, described as the tempter, the parazon, if you will, the one who figures out ways to make sin look reasonable and rational and then present it to us. And he always waits for our worst time. It's after Jesus has fasted 40 days and 40 nights that he tempts him with bread. Not at the start of the 40 days and 40 nights. Satan never tempts you until he's reasonably sure that you're ready to be tempted. He does not fight fair. Satan does not come and dialogue in a reasonable manner. He waits till you're at your weakest and your worst, and then he presents the comforts of life as a temptation. He never tempts you to get mad at the guy who cuts you off in traffic when traffic is flowing well. You're actually running early for work. You have a little extra time. Your favorite song is on the radio and the coffee is still hot. And somebody cuts you off and you go, "Oh, well, I got plenty of time. It's a good morning. Life is good." No. He waits until the cat has thrown up on the carpet overnight and you find it. And the coffee is stale or cold or non-existent. There's construction, which there always is. Maybe an accident. Traffic is backed up. You're running late for work. It's drizzling. And then somebody cuts you off. And then the temptation comes. Don't you wish you had a bazooka right now? You're never tempted to start an affair when your marriage is good. You're tempted to start an affair when you and your spouse have been arguing for the last 3 or 4 days. And the marriage isn't going well. And suddenly at work, there's that person who's dressed nicely, perfumed and showered and shaved or whatever. And their smile is nice and work is going well. And all of a sudden it dawns on you, you would rather be at work than at home. And the temptation comes. He doesn't tempt you to overeat when life is good. He waits until you're nervous and anxious and fearful, when your heartbeat is up and your pulse is racing, when life is just filled with one worry after another, and then all of a sudden you remember, oh yeah, there's ice cream in the refrigerator. And that will make my problems go away. He is the tempter who waits until it's been 40 days and 40 nights and you haven't eaten. Because God's will has been for you to prove that you are not subject to your flesh like other men are. And then he comes and tempts. He's evil. He is low down. He does not follow the rules. And he hates you. And then he comes with the temptation in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. There are several different constructions in the Greek language for the if-then construction. If you are this, then this. Or if this, then this. This is the one that more or less assumes the first part to be true. In other words, in verse 3, Satan is not saying to Jesus, well, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Rather, the assumption is he is the Son of God. I don't know that I would translate it as since you are the Son of God, but that's more closer to the point. And the emphasis is not on the fact of his deity, but on his sonship. In other words, the thought in verse 3 runs something like this. God gave Israel bread in the wilderness. And if you are, and since you are, the Son of God, which means you are like your Father, then you also give bread in the wilderness. Right? Because the Son is like the Father. God did it, you do it. You're the Son of God. Be like your Father. Now, I hope that you can see some distinctions between what it is that God did for Israel in the wilderness and what Satan is tempting Jesus to do. Most importantly of which is that God gave bread to someone else. And Satan is tempting Jesus to supply it for himself. God did it as an act of mercy to his people. Satan is tempting Jesus to do it to satisfy himself, contrary to God's will. Surely there's nothing wrong with this, right? And at the core of all of this is this. Remember, Jesus is both God and man. And what he's asking Jesus to do is to use the power of the divine nature, which he still has. He can take stones and turn them into bread. But Satan is tempting Jesus to take the power of the divine nature in order to serve the human nature. He, in essence, is saying to Christ, God's divinity should serve humanity. That is, God should be subservient to the needs of man. Do you realize that that's the most basic viewpoint of an unbeliever? If they believe in some kind of God, their perspective is that God's purpose in life is to serve me. He's there to make me happy. God is there to make sure that I don't get cancer. God is there to make sure that my children don't die before they graduate high school. God is there to make sure that I don't lose my job. God exists to serve me and to serve all humanity. And if people starve to death or someone dies of disease or if there are people who are living in poverty, then God's not doing his job. So Jesus, you've been led out here to go without food for 40 days. You say that's what God wants you to do to prove you're not subject to the flesh. Well, Jesus, God's not doing his job. He's not taking care of you, so you do it. Take your divine power and satisfy your human need. Faith is to say, even if God kills me, I will still trust him. Isn't that what Job says? So the temptation of Satan is for Jesus to subordinate the divinity to the humanity, to establish a pattern that says God exists for me, not the other way around. Notice then Jesus' answer. In verse 4, Jesus points to the Old Testament where the same issue arose, where Israel is complaining to Moses and Aaron, supposedly about Moses and Aaron, but who are they really complaining about? God. We've been out here in this wilderness for 40 days now or more. We're running out of food. We're hungry. We're going to starve to death. You let us out here into this wilderness to die from hunger. Do something. And what they're really saying is this: God, you exist to make sure that we don't die. You exist to make sure that I'm happy. And I'm not happy right now, so God, you're not doing your job. Jesus looks back at the Old Testament, where God says that he did all of that on purpose, just to show Israel what was really in their heart. To teach them, finally, that it was more important to do God's will than to even eat. That man doesn't live by bread. Man lives by the Word of God. Not by bread alone means that, yes, we must have food to sustain physical life, but more important than that is the spiritual life. And for that, I need God's Word. I need the living bread. What God has recorded, what God has decided, what God has decreed, what God has commanded is more important to me than my health, my life, my food, my house, my job. It's more important than my marriage. It's more important than anything else. This is why in the first century, martyrs could go into the Colosseum to be torn apart by lions and do so singing songs of praise to God. There's even an account, one of my favorites, of a first generation Christian martyr who's thrown in the Colosseum with the lions along with some others. And there are several lions, and the lions are killing and tearing apart the others, but the lion that's closest to him is a male lion. And if you know anything about male lions, they sleep about 14 hours a day. And this one isn't just particularly interested in killing anything right now. And so the lion doesn't get up. And the crowd starts to boo. All the others are dead. He's left. And the crowd is starting to boo, because the lion isn't giving them the entertainment they want. The man turns to them, preaches the gospel for about 30 seconds, walks over, and smacks the lion on the nose. Now, I don't know about you, but I probably would have let the lion sleep. But he wanted to prove
that eternity was more important to him than physical life.
Let me give you some applications this morning. First of all, if you are here without Christ, none of this makes any sense to you. If you're here without Christ, you think we are nuts. But the fundamental call of Christianity is not to say, gee, I want to go to heaven when I die. How can I do that? The fundamental call of Christianity is to be willing to give up this life for the next. To take up the cross, to change your mind about your sin and your selfishness and your life, and to say, I will give all of it. Because that's what my Savior did, and I want to be like Him. It is not that you do this to earn eternal life, because that's been earned for you only by Christ on the cross. But because He earns it and gives it to you for nothing, free, you want to imitate the one who died for you. You want to be like Him. The Spirit of God has come and changed your mind and changed your heart. And now it is not that life is of supreme value, but rather life is just one gateway into eternity, and eternity is of supreme value. My treasure is not here, it's in heaven. If you are unsaved, your attitude towards God is something like this. Why doesn't God solve all the world's problems? And what you really mean is this. Why doesn't God solve all of my problems? God doesn't exist to serve you. He created you to serve Him. And it is not a Christian's, as our brother prayed earlier, it is not the Christian's duty, it is the Christian's delight. If you are here this morning and Jesus Christ is your Savior, that doesn't mean that you don't have problems. You have problems at home, you have problems with kids, you have problems with parents, children. Of course you have problems with your parents, they're parents. You have problems at work and problems with the government and problems with your car and your bank account. When those trials turn into sin, is when you have taken the problem and you want it solved in a worldly manner. You may blame your wife or your husband, but ultimately, you're really blaming God. You might wonder why there's not enough money in the bank account and blame your boss for not paying you enough. But ask yourself, who controls your boss? God does. You may not be looking for stones to be turned into bread, but you may be looking for stones to be turned into money. Or you may just want God to make you beautiful or famous or have a good reputation, or maybe just keep you from getting sick. When we come to the point that we love our comfort more than we love obeying God, we have now become sinners. Yes, I know God says this is wrong, but this makes me comfortable. This is how I deal with my problems. This is how I deal with my home. This is how I deal with my marriage. This is what I use to make me happy. I use food. I use money. I use cars. I use men, women, drugs, you name it. I use television. But when we love our comfort more than we love sacrificing that comfort in order to do God's will, then we have said, in essence, my life is the most important thing of all, my quality of life is supreme, and God should serve me to make me happy. We don't see it that way, but that's what our sin is. Christian, you know it's wrong. We all do. And yet we still do it. Don't give up. If your basic attitude has been changed through the new birth, although not perfectly, then all that has happened is you have entered into a war. Keep fighting the war. Don't stop. In Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim has a vision of a castle. And along the parapet of the upper walls are people dressed in white robes, and they're singing a song. And the song says, "Come in, come in, eternal glory you will win." And just then a young man runs up, and on this side of the drawbridge, away from the castle, there's a man in a robe with a book. And the young man runs up to the man with the book and he says, "Write my name down." And so his name is recorded. And when his name is recorded, he's handed a sword. And now he has to fight his way across the drawbridge. And rather than say to us that all these enemies just simply bow out of the way and say, "Oh, please go right ahead. Can I help you?" They fight and they fight. And they fight. And John Bunyan records how there were many blows laid upon him and cuts and scars, and he was bleeding until finally he has fought his way into the castle. And then the next thing you see is the young man appears on the parapet dressed in white, singing the same song. The Christian life is a battle, not against the world so much in terms of other people. It's not a political battle. It's a battle against yourself. It's a battle against your sins. And if you believe that Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, then you now have the same attitude towards those sins that He does. And you're ready to fight. It won't be comfortable. It won't be easy. Sometimes you may have to come to the point where you say, "I would rather have heaven than the comfort of this life. I would rather do what God wants me to do and to live a life worthy of a follower of Jesus Christ than to have happiness." This is what God calls you to do. He calls husbands to love wives who aren't easy to love. I know, ladies, it's a shock to you. He calls wives to follow husbands who are disobedient to the Word of God, and yet to follow and pray for them. Why? Doesn't He want me to be happy? I've had couples sit before me and say, "I know God doesn't mind us getting a divorce because God wants us to be happy." God wants you to do His will, even if you have to go without bread for 40 days and 40 nights. Even if you have to die. Look on it this way. In your trials and in your difficulties, God has given you an opportunity to earn treasure for all eternity. Trophies that God, if I can use this phrase, that God Himself will brag about. That God will turn to the angels who are mystified by this whole thing. That one day in eternity, God will turn to the angels and He'll say, "Have you considered my servant, who despite all the difficulties that he went through, still obeyed me and still trusted me? Yes, he sinned, but those sins are covered by Christ. But he fought. And he kept fighting until the day he died. He never stopped believing in me. He trusted me the whole way." And the angels will sit there with their mouths open, if angels have mouths, and will sit there with their mouths open, just agape and in awe at the glory of God eternally manifested in your puny little obedience of this life. All the sins are covered. God doesn't remember them.
But he will remember your obedience for all eternity.
Finally, let me close with this. Jesus lived his life perfectly. The evil one comes and he tempts him with what seems to be the most basic, hard to resist temptation. Why don't you live? Do what's necessary. Get what you have to get to survive. God did it, you do it. And Jesus instead entrusts himself to God perfectly. And that's what allows him to be my Savior and your Savior. All that triumph, all that victory over Satan that you and I know we give in far too many times. But all of Christ's victory is put on our account as if we had done it. All his righteousness is ours. Everything that he does against the evil one is as if we did it. He resists sin. It's as if we resisted. He trusts God more than his own life, the needs of his own life. It's as if we did that as well. All the righteousness of Christ that you see here in defeating Satan, proving that he is the King and the Son of God, is credited to your account if you do just but one thing. Ask. Our Savior is a perfect Savior. And his perfection is my perfection by faith. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask that his name would be exalted and praised. We thank you for his victory over the evil one. Father, I confess my own failings that every day, in some way or shape or form, I give in to the temptations of the evil one. There's not a day that goes by, Father, that I am not treasuring my life or my comforts more than serving you. Forgive me, Father, and I ask that you would cover my sins with Christ alone. And in him, I ask that I would find all the comforts, all the joy, and all the pleasures, and all the delights. May Jesus Christ be praised now and forever. We ask in his name. Amen.